Father, we thank you that you indeed do speak to us by your Spirit through your word. We thank you that you were speaking as your word was read just now. And we pray you continue to do that as we look at our passage together. And we pray that you give us hearts that are soft to you, who hear your voice, who see your Son, and who love him and obey him. And we commit this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, can I get you to turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 1. We're beginning a new series on the book of Revelation. So we start with Revelation chapter 1, and we're looking just at the first 8 verses this morning. Revelation. If you look for an outline, there won't be an outline there. So have the text, huh? Revelation chapter 1, looking at verses 1 to 8. My father-in-law grew up in a non-Christian family. His parents didn't believe in Jesus, never went to church. But for some reason, there was a Bible in their house. And when he was 12, my father-in-law decided to read the Bible. He's the kind of guy who always used to like to read the book, start with the last chapter, so you know where the story's going to go. Right? And so he read the book of Revelation. And he was so enthralled by it that it made him want to read the whole Bible. And as he did, he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the rest of his life, he followed and served the Lord Jesus. Now, the book of Revelation is a book that sometimes people find confusing, and for good reason. Many things there that are difficult to understand. And because of that, some people who like speculation dream up all kinds of weird and wonderful interpretations of the book. And so other people consign it to the too hard basket. But we don't have to do either. We can read it responsibly, as was meant to be read, in context, and especially in the context of the Old Testament. And that is what we will seek to do in this series. Now, godly Christians who work hard on reading it in context may still not agree on every detail. And we will respect those differences as we seek to learn from each other. But despite some of the difficulties in the details, the main message of Revelation is crystal clear. So clear that even a 12-year-old boy could understand. God's people face many troubles in this world, but God is still on the throne. Jesus, who died for us, will come again. He will judge the world. And everything will be all right for his faithful people in the end. So we need to keep trusting and obeying him, whatever we face, even death itself. The first sentence of the book functions like a title. It is, in verse 1, a revelation. Right? The word revelation there means an unveiling. Imagine something is hidden, right? In this cloth. And I remove the cloth. Ta-da! Right? It's a, well, we call it a pattern. That's a little plate to put the bread on. This is a revelation and unveiling. Right? This book is an unveiling. It's a revelation, right? That's where the name comes from. So if you look on the title of the book in your Bible, you see actually it says, it's the revelation to John. You see that on your physical Bible, right? The short form of that is revelation. Right? Not revelations as commonly thought, right? It's revelation. The whole thing is one revelation. And it's in verse 1 again, a revelation of Jesus Christ. That could be one of two things. It could mean either that Jesus Christ is the one revealing or Jesus Christ is the one being revealed. Which one is it? Both are actually true, but which one is being meant here? I think it's the first one. That is, Christ is revealing, because verse 1 continues by telling us that this revelation is a revelation which God gave him to show to his servants. Furthermore, what is being revealed in verse 1 is the things that must soon take place. And so while Christ is certainly revealed here, as he is in all the scriptures, the title of the book is referring to the fact that this revelation comes from him. And God gave him this revelation for his servants. Now that means if you or I are servants of God, then this is from Jesus for us. And it's to show not only to the first recipients, but to us, the things that must soon take place. But there are two more levels before this revelation comes to us as God's servants. I will look at them in a tick, but just before we get there, I just want us to note that the word made known in the middle of verse 1 there is actually the word signified. Because Jesus has given this revelation to us in a lot of symbolic language. Now, how this risen Jesus received this revelation from the Father, and how does he signify it to his servants? Well, let's explain at the end of verse 1. Those are the two more levels. Here it is. By sending his angel, or his messenger, to his servant, John. Now, John was one of the original disciples of Jesus, the one apostle who hadn't been killed for his faith. He's an old man now. He's in exile on the island of Patmos, where he's given this revelation, right? More about that next week. John, in turn, in verse 2, bears witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. And so what John saw in this unveiling, this revelation, can rightly be called the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And just like John bore witness to Christ when Jesus walked on his earth by writing this gospel, he once again bears witness as he writes this letter. He faithfully speaks for Christ. He truly proclaims the gospel. He does so by rightly reporting this revelation which he saw, which is given to him by an angel from Jesus, from the Father, for his servants. Now, what are we as Christ's servants meant to do with this revelation? Well, we're not meant to be scared by it. We're not meant to run away from it. We're not meant to ignore it. No. This revelation from God is a wonderful blessing for us if we use it rightly. And verse 3 tells us what to do with it. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, right, presumably in the gathering of God's people. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Right? What are we to do with this? We are to read it in church. We are to hear it read and presumably taught. That is important, but that's not enough. We need to take to heart what is written and obey it. Well, the original recipients of this letter were, in verse 4, the seven churches that are in Asia. And when we read the word Asia there, we mustn't think of these seven churches being in KL, Singapore, Jakarta, Taipei, Beijing, Delhi, and Tokyo, right? For the people of John's day, Asia meant the part of the world which we now know as Turkey. And so the seven churches there, which are named later, are seven literal churches in that area. Right? And they're going to be addressed one by one in chapters 2 and 3 with a specific message given to the angel of each. And as we look at these messages, the seven churches, over the next few weeks, we will see they are facing all kinds of trouble. Many were facing persecution from the outside, and there was danger of martyrdom or imprisonment or poverty. Some faced internal battles against sexual immorality and idolatry. For others, the danger was apathy. And Jesus knows what's happening in each of his churches. And isn't that interesting? He knows exactly what's happening in all his churches. He knows what's happening here. And he sends this message to address each of them. But notice there are seven churches, and seven is a number for completeness, a very important symbol in the book of Revelation. And so it is also right to take these messages as the message of Jesus to God's church as a whole. And that includes us at St. Mary's. Jesus knows the challenges that we face and the challenges that we will face in the days to come. And while we're not mentioned there specifically as one of those seven churches, this revelation is still for us. And through it, Jesus will speak to us. He will encourage us and strengthen us and warn us where needed, so that we might be the church that he wants us to be. We've already seen that the human author is John, and this is repeated there in verse 4. But he was just an instrument. The real author, the ultimate one, from whom these greetings of grace and peace come from in verse 4, is God. He's the one who, in verse 4, was and is and was and is to come. Back in Exodus 3, verse 4, when God revealed himself to Moses, he said, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." And so we have the eternal, self-existent, self-defining God speaking to us in this revelation. But John tells us more about the divine author. For the greeting also comes from, in verse 4, the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, later on in Revelation 4, 5, John will see a vision of God's throne with seven torches of fire, which he says are the seven spirits of God. Now, back in the Old Testament, Zechariah 4, God also gives Zechariah a vision of, among other things, a lampstand with seven lamps on it, which also would have been seven flames. And the word of God then was, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so we see back in Zechariah, the seven flames represented God's spirit, the one who gives victory to God's people. And so likewise here, God's mighty spirit is the seven flames, the seven spirits. Now, John speaks about the Spirit in this way, not only to emphasize the power of the Spirit, and not only to signal us that the prophecy of Zechariah will be very important in understanding this letter, but also to warn us that the numbers in Revelation often represent something other than quantity. That's an important lesson. We will see it again and again in Revelation. The third person on the divine author side of the equation is Jesus Christ himself. And he's described in three ways in verse 5. Excuse me. He is the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness because he's the one who perfectly reveals the Father. And who does so even unto death. But Jesus also is, in verse 5, the firstborn of the dead. Because he's not only the first one to rise in glory, but he's the regent. He's the one in charge over all those who are after him. And he's not just the king of the kingdom. He's also, verse 5 again, the ruler of kings on earth. Kings do great and nasty things. We will see them later on in the book, but they have a ruler above them who will bring them to judgment. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. While all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here, John elaborates on the work of the Son, and in particular, his work of redemption. Because the book of Revelation is gospel-centered. And so verse 5 speaks of Christ as him who loves us. Him who loves us. And that's a wonderful way of thinking about Jesus, isn't it? Back in his gospel, John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was his self-identity. And now he wants us to think of ourselves that way and to think of Jesus as the one who loves us. Is that how you think of Jesus? You know, next week we're going to see a vision of Jesus which is so big and so powerful and so great and so scary. But before we get there, John wants us to know that this Jesus is the one who loves us. If you're a believer, think of him as the one who loves you and has shown that love by his action. What action? Verse 5 continues again. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The death of Jesus on the cross paid the penalty of our sins. And so we are free from the sins, from the punishment that we deserve for them. It doesn't mean that we won't be tempted again. Revelation is full of warnings about that. But it does mean that as long as we keep on trusting in Jesus, our sin cannot take us to hell anymore. Because Jesus, who loves us, has paid the price for us. But that doesn't mean we can just go ahead and sin wantonly because Jesus freed us from sin. No. The whole purpose of saving us in verse 6 is to make us a kingdom. Jesus saved us not so we can be our own king, but so that he can be our king. He made us a kingdom. And in that kingdom, we are all, verse 6 again, priests to his God and Father. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, which we read just now, God rescued his people. When God rescued his people from Egypt, he brought them to Sinai, and he said that if they obeyed him, they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But they didn't, and they weren't. But Jesus is the truly obedient one who did everything that Israel failed to do. And when we trust in him, we share in his righteousness and obedience. And he makes us that kingdom of priests that Israel couldn't be. We are the holy ones. We are holy, consecrated people who serve in the spiritual temple. And John's gospel has shown us over and again that the true temple is Jesus Christ himself. We don't offer sacrifices for sins like Jesus did. Our great high priest did that once and for all. But we offer our lives as a living sacrifice in thanksgiving for what God has done for us. We offer our energy, our efforts in sharing the gospel, our money, our prayers, our service. We spend our lives in the temple that is in Christ. So that in all we do, we are serving his God and Father. That's our life. You are priests. That's what we do. That's how we live. And so the Jesus who loves us, who freed us from our sins by his blood, who made us this kingdom of priests, deserves the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. At the moment, however, the world system rejects Jesus, and it seems overwhelmingly strong. But the day will come when this is no longer the case. Have a look with me at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, one like a son of man was seen coming in the clouds to receive the kingdom from God the Father. And all peoples, nations, and languages were to serve him. And then in Zechariah 12:10, God said that his people will look upon him, the one whom they have pierced, and will mourn for him. And John puts both these pictures together to announce the second coming of Jesus. Jesus, who was pierced when he hung on that cross and ascended in the clouds to the throne of his Father, will return. And the nations, not just God's people, the nations will wail because the one they rejected comes in his wrath to bring the final judgment. And for those on the wrong side of that judgment, it will be dreadful. Because as we will see in this revelation, the justice of God is huge, huge. But as we will also see, justice of God is a good thing. And so John prays that it might even be so. Remember how God had said that he is I am? Well, in verse 8, he makes another I am statement. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. And so what God is saying here is that he is the A and the Z. Back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 41:4, God had said, I am the Lord, the first or the last. I am he. He's saying the same kind of thing here. The God whose revelation this is the Almighty One who controls history. He is the one from whom everything came. He is the one who will bring it all to an end. He is the Almighty One. Everything is under him. It's all about him. It's all for him. And so as we read this revelation, we can be confident that what he says will happen, because he is sovereign. So brothers and sisters, what is God telling us in this passage? Well, he's urging us to read this revelation. And not only to read it, but to take it to heart. And that, my friends, is what we're going to do as a church. We'll be reading it out loud in church week by week. We'll read the whole thing, not all at once, but you know, over a period of many, many weeks. We're going to hear it preached week by week for most of the year. We'll take a couple of breaks. In a few weeks' time, we'll take a 3 or 4 weeks break. And then after we finish Revelation 3, before we go to the next section of Revelation 4, we'll take a bigger break and do another book. And then we'll come back to it so that we finish Revelation at the end of the year. It's a season of Advent where we look forward to the coming of the Lord. We finish at that time. Right? We will study it in our small groups. Not just looking to work out the details in it, but to allow it to change our lives as we reflect on what God is saying to us in these words. So make sure you do that in your small groups. And those who don't have small groups, well, join La. Okay? And if you can't, that's okay. You're welcome to download the studies each week. There's an email that comes out each week. Download the study on Tuesday. Do it yourself or find a friend. Do it with a friend. Or do it in your household. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy and who keeps what is written in it. And why is it so important? It's important because of whose revelation it is. Yes, it was sent through an angel. Yes, it was given to John. But ultimately, it comes from Almighty God, Jesus Christ, the King, and the powerful Holy Spirit. It is given through Jesus, who loves us, who died for us, who made us a kingdom of priests, who will come again to judge the nations. And is given to us, his servants. This book is important because it is a message from God to us. And it's also important because the time is near. Many things we read about in this book have already happened. Many things we will read about, many things we read about continue to happen. And many of them could happen at any time. That was true for the first recipients in the seven churches in the first century. And that is also true for us. And we'll discover this in the weeks and months ahead. So if you're a believer, be prepared to be blessed as we read and take to heart the things in this revelation. Finally, if you're someone here who hasn't yet put your trust in Jesus, can I urge you to do so without delay, without undue delay? Don't wait till we get to the end of the book, all right? We might never get there. Jesus is coming again. And he will come to bring in the judgment. Every eye will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail because of him. For those who are outside his loving rule will experience that dreaded judgment as each human being has to pay for his own sins. He is coming soon, but he hasn't come yet. So now is the time to turn from sin and believe in him. He can free you from your sin by his blood, shed on your behalf at the cross, so that on the day of judgment, God can rightly say that your sin has already been paid for. He can bring you into his kingdom and make you a priest to serve his God and Father. And at the end of the day, you will realize that he is so good, so perfect, so loving, and so incorruptible that he alone deserves the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.